The sermon today is Pistol Shot. Pistol Shot. Today is the first holy day of the Days of Unleavened Bread and the first holy day in the entire holy day season. The Days of Unleavened Bread denote our entire time in the salvation process. You will notice that the Passover Lord's Supper came first. Just about 39 hours ago, we participated in the Lord's Supper service, which pictures the sacrifice of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. It is by the shedding of his blood that we now have the opportunity to enter the salvation process and ultimately gain eternal life in the kingdom of God. The first holy day shows our initial call by God to repentance, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. This day, therefore, has been fulfilled for you and in you. You are now in the salvation process denoted by the 7 days of unleavened bread. The last day of unleavened bread is also a holy day. This one is yet to be fulfilled. It denotes our making it entirely through the process to eternal life. This last day is fulfilled at the return of Christ, which is pictured by the Day of Trumpets in the autumn of the year. As long as we remain in the salvation process, we are guaranteed to be saved. This life in the salvation process is often likened to a race. Notice a key scripture. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. And I know some of you don't don't read the text, so I will make sure you get to the verse. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. So we are in a spiritual race. Rather than giving you hundreds of words to describe what running a spiritual race is like, I'm going to share with you 3 short videos of real physical races. You'll see how these will play in later from what Paul has to say. Most of you have seen these videos already, but I want to make them part of this sermon. What you are about to see are just human physical races. However, each one has a spiritual lesson for us as we run the real spiritual race of the salvation process. And I make note here in the text, my hope is that each of these videos plays in this online meeting room, and the testing I did, they did. Should they fail, play them later on your own computer. For those reading through this sermon now, take the time to read the description of each and then to view the YouTube video for yourself. In race number 1, we have Derek Redmond's Olympic story. And you can tell when you see Derek that this is a man who has dedicated himself to getting ready for the Olympic competition and the race that he is going to run in. In this particular physical race, we see Derek virtually unable to finish the race on his own after a terrible injury to his hamstring. Watch as his earthly father comes to his aid and helps him to the finish line. This physical father is likened to our father helping us to the finish line as we run our race. And I will be putting these on large screen.
Things don't always work out the way you'd like. Redmond was favored to medal in the Olympic 400-meter sprint. Meters into the race, Derek felt a searing pain. In agony, he fell to the ground with a torn hamstring. Not willing to give up, determined to finish the race, he continued. Breaking through security, a man came to Derek's side. His father. You don't have to do this, he told his son. Yes, I do, he replied. Well, then we're going to finish this together. Together, father and son continued. Shortly before the finish line, Derek's father let him go to complete his race, receiving a standing ovation from a crowd of over 65,000. When you don't give up, you cannot fail.
Okay, in race two, we're going to see Steve Jones in the 10,000 meter race. He was told that he could not win. The lesson here is never to give up and never to give in.
International field when he kicked in 2 laps, 800 meters in 2 minutes 10 seconds. But gradually they're getting to him. It's been a long, lonely trek for him, and chasing him now, Shohanga, the Commonwealth Games 10,000 meter champion from Tanzania and the world cross country champion from Ethiopia, Debele. But Jones has got a really gallant race. If only he can hang on now, he's got the crowd with him entirely. He's got all the running, but they are closing. And of course, he's got very little finishing speed. So there's the bell. 400 meters left. Can he find something as Shohanga starts to move?
Oh, raw courage here from Steve Jones. This crowd who love their missing standards. He's doing it.
Jones looking for trouble, and the trouble is there. Shohanga's got him in his sights now. He's got the encouragement to go. And surely it looks as if he's going to make it. Jones kicks hard and drops. But can he hang on? Shohanga coming to leverage. And the outstep is going to steal his way. But Jones coming back. And Barbara's got him. And Jones comes back on the inside. And what a finish. I mean, truly astonishing. Please.
Okay, in the third race, we're going to see Heather Doradin running the 600-meter race in the 208 Big Ten Championship. The lesson here is Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In your race, even if you slip and fall along the way, you get up and you keep running. Second right there, she's on your left. So here I'm using modern day races that I found, and Paul was using races from his day. Let's go back and take a look at the key verse I read in 1 Corinthians 9. And I'm going to be reading all the way to verse 27. So 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24 that we read before. Know you not that they which run in the race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's talking about these athletes from his day. They are temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We do it for an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Let's take a look at what the commentary says about verse 24. This is from the John Wesley, for know you not? In those famous games which are kept on the Isthmus near your city, that's what he's talking about here, Paul. He's using something from their location to use as a metaphor. They who run in the foot race all run, though but one receiveth the prize. How much greater encouragement have you to run, since you may all receive the prize of your high calling? Now, at this point in my preparation for this sermon, I felt that I would have time to look at a number of verses that speak to this particular metaphor of running a race to salvation. There's more than one verse. There's a number of verses that use this metaphor. However, we will be spending the rest of this sermon in this verse 24, and much of it in only two words, so run. For the phrase so run, in the Alexander McLaren commentary, you will see no less than 2,500 words explaining the meaning of this two-word phrase, so run. I will share some of them with you. Here's what he says for so run. Does that mean run so that you may obtain? Most people, I suppose, superficially reading the words attached as significant to them, I'm sure that we did too. But the so here carries a much greater weight of meaning than that. It doesn't mean just to run like they run. It means a whole lot more. It is a word of comparison. The apostle would have the Corinthians recall the picture which he has been putting before them, a picture of a scene that was very familiar to them. For as most of us know, one of the most important of the Grecian games was celebrated at intervals in the immediate neighborhood of Corinth. Many of the Corinthian converts had no doubt seen or even taken part in them. The previous portion of the verse in which our text occurs appeals to the Corinthians' familiar knowledge of the arena and the competitors. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? He would have them picture the eager racers with every muscle strained and the one victor starting to the front. And then he says, look at that panting conqueror. That is how you should run. So run, meaning thereby not run so that they may obtain the prize, but run so as the victor does, in order that you may obtain. So then, this victor is to be a lesson to us, and we are to take a leaf out of his book. Let us see what he teaches us. So the winner of one of those races back then is what Paul is using in his metaphor, much like the lessons you learned in the videos I showed you. Number one, the first thing is the utmost tension and energy and strenuous effort. What we're talking about here is fervency, diligence, and zeal that I've been talking to you a lot about in the last several years. It is very remarkable that Paul would pick out these Cretan games as containing for Christian people any lesson, for they were honeycombed through and through with idolatry and all sorts of immorality, so that no Jew ventured to go near them. And it was part of the discipline of the early Christian church that professing Christians would have nothing to do with them in any shape. And yet, here, as in many other parts of his letters, Paul takes these worldly things as patterns for Christians. There is a soul of goodness in some worldly things, and that's why we use things from the world as living metaphors. God does that in his word. And if we would observantly distill it out, in other words, find that thing that can be used as a living metaphor, it is very much as if English preachers were to prefer their people to a race course and say, even there you may pick out lessons and learn something of the way in which Christian people ought to live. On the same principle, the New Testament deals with that diabolical business of fighting. It is taken as an emblem for the Christian soldier. So we wouldn't go about wanting to be in an army in the world. We wouldn't want to be caught up in, you know, a political battle. But here in the New Testament, we see we're called Christian soldiers. So something that we would shy from and keep distant from, where we use as a living metaphor, and we call ourselves Christian soldiers, because there's something about soldiers that we can make a part of our life, like discipline. It says, because of all its devilishness, there is in it this, at least, that men give themselves up absolutely to the will of their commander and are ready to fling away their lives if he lifts his finger, speaking of Jesus Christ, of course, that at least is grand and noble and to be imitated on a higher plane. So we're taking the example of soldiers in the world, using it as a living metaphor with Christ as our commander and us as the Christian soldier. In like manner, Paul takes these poor racers as teaching us a lesson. Though the thing be of the world, we can get one valuable thought out of it, and it is this. If people would work half as hard to gain the highest object that a man can set before him, as hundreds of people are ready to do in order to gain trivial and paltry objects, there would be fewer stunted and half-dead Christians among us. That is the way to run, says Paul, if you want to obtain. So Mr. McLaren is saying that Paul is expressing to us we should be putting in the same effort to salvation that Olympic runners put into running and winning a physical race. And you saw in that last video I showed you that it mentioned that she, Heather, had put in years of training to come up to this moment. If you follow anything about the Olympic athletes, look at what their lives are like. And when we like watch the ice skaters in the Winter Olympics, and we wonder, they do that so flawlessly. How are they able to skate like that and do those jumps so flawlessly? And some of them get such high scores. Well, they've done it 50,000 times. They get up at 6 in the morning and earlier, and go out there and they practice for several hours, and then they and I'm thinking of an account given by one of the lady skaters that then she took ballet and she took exercise, and she had to put all kinds of focus on what she ate and what she did not eat and what she could do and how late she could stay up. And so they were putting everything into this effort every 4 years at the Olympics. And that is what Paul is talking about. When he says, so run, he is talking about having the tenacity, the fervency, diligence, and zeal that these guys do for something as paltry as an Olympic race for a corruptible crown. We're going for the greatest prize in the universe, eternal life. Continuing in the commentary now, look at the contrast he hints at between the prize that stirs these racers' energies into such tremendous operation and the prize which Christians profess to be pursuing. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, speaking of the worldly racers, a twist of pine branch out of the neighboring grove worth half a farthing and a little passing glory not worth much more. Yet they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We do it. We do not do it, though we professedly have an incorruptible one as our aim and object. And so what he is lamenting here, what this commentator is lamenting, is these guys are going and putting in all this effort for some tree branches with leaves. If you've ever seen anything from those days, the crown that they got was made out of tree branches and leaves, and so it was corruptible. Ours is a higher prize, one that lasts forever, and God even talks about giving us a crown. If we contrast the relative values of the objects that men pursue so eagerly and the objects of the Christian course, surely we ought to be smitten to repentance of our own unworthiness, if not our own hypocrisy. And it would be hypocrisy if we weren't willing to put in fervency, diligence, and zeal in the quest for salvation. I say here, in other words, if in our self-examination of our status or maturity or journey in the salvation process, we find our efforts in comparison to these Olympic runners wanting, then we should repent and begin invoking fervency, diligence, and zeal in our race to salvation. Now back to the commentary. It is not even there that the lesson stops, because we Christian people may be patterns and rebukes to ourselves. That is, there's things in our lives that we have attained in our maturity that are good patterns for us to follow, And we have done things in our lives that as we think back on them, even though we've repented, are rebukes to ourselves. And so that's what he means by that statement. For on the one side of our nature, we show what we can do when we really in earnest about getting something. And on the other side, we show how little work we can be contented with, when at bottom, we do not much care whether we get the prize, any prize or not. So he's talking about an attitude here, not only about salvation, but things that you do in your life, maybe with your home, with your possessions, with your career, with your marriage, with your being a parent. Sometimes in our lives we put in a lot of work on those things, and at other times we're contented with what little we can get by with, and we don't even care about whether we get a prize or not. I say here the next 378 words of his commentary has complex wording, so I will summarize. A, if you and I really believe in the value of eternal life that Paul is speaking of, we would put the effort into attaining the crown as we would for anything on this earth, like money, success, or prosperity. B, we continually see the massive efforts successful people put into attaining that success, including Olympic runners. Are we willing to put in the same kind of effort? C, all our lives we have put in great effort to attain any success we have experienced. So surely you've had success in your life. If you look back on the success you've had, you know that you put in a lot to get there. And I don't care if you're talking about a hobby or a career or something you went to attain. Are we willing to put in that kind of effort for eternal life? So what he's asking you to do, what he's stating in the commentary, is look at the things that in your life that you have been successful at. What effort did you put in to get those? You should be putting in the same kind of effort to have success in your quest for eternal life. D, if Christians would put as much effort into becoming like Christ that Olympic runners put into the physical prize, or that a violinist will take to master his instrument. If you've ever seen a documentary about a famous violinist and what they put in their lives to master that instrument, not easy to master, by the way, we could each be much further along in our salvation process journey. How many moments do you believe the runner and the violinist put into their efforts? Are you, am I, putting anywhere the same? Now continuing in the McLaren commentary, 2, the victorious runner sets Christians an example of rigid self-control. We just had a sermon on this. Every man that is striving for the mastery is temperate in all things. You see that when Paul continues to speak in verse 25, don't you? So every man that is striving for the mastery is temperate in all things. They have self-discipline. It says the discipline for runners and athletes was rigid. They had, in Paul's day, they had 10 months of spare diet, no wine, hard gymnastic exercises every day, until not 1 ounce of superfluous flesh was upon their muscles before they were allowed to run in the arena. And says Paul, that is the example for us. Now this is what he means by so run. They practiced this rigid discipline by way of preparation for the race, and after it was run, they might dispense with the training. You and I have to practice rigid discipline as part of the race, as a continuous necessity. They did not abstain from only the bad things. They did not only avoid criminal acts of sensuous indulgence, but they abstained from many perfectly legitimate things. And you know, what you're going to see is the Word of God says exactly the same thing. You will never take a growing Christian if you will never make a growing Christian if abstinence from palpable sins only is your standard. In other words, you're not going to make it as a Christian if the only thing you're putting aside is sin. If the only thing you're doing is overcoming sin, that's not enough. and we'll see the definitive verse on that shortly. You must lay aside every sin, of course, but also every weight. Many things are weights that are not sins. And if we are to run fast, we must run light. And if we are to do anything good in this world, we have to live by rigid control and abstain from much that is perfectly legitimate. Because if we do not, we shall fail in accomplishing the highest purpose or purposes for which we are here. Not only in regard to the gross sensual indulgences which these men had to avoid, but in regard to a great deal of the ongoings of our interest and our hearts. We have to apply the knife very closely and cut to the quick if we would have leisure and sympathy and affection left for loftier objects. It is a very easy thing to be a Christian in one aspect, in as much as the Christian at bottom is a man that is trusting in Jesus Christ or trusting to Jesus Christ, and that is not hard to do. So putting your trust in Christ is the easier part of being a Christian, but a lot more is required of you. It is a very hard thing to be a Christian in another aspect, because a real Christian is a man or a woman who, by reason of his trusting in Jesus Christ, has set his heel upon the neck of the animal that is in him. He's overcoming his own human nature. He's overcoming sin. And he's attempting to invoke continuously fervency, diligence, and zeal. It says, no man that warreth entangleth themselves with the affairs of this life, if his object is to please him, meaning God, that has called him to be a soldier, unless we cut off a great many of the thorns, so to speak, by which things catch hold of us as we pass them, we shall not make much advance in the Christian life. Rigid self-control and abstinence from else legitimate things that draw us away from him are needful. If we are so to run as the poor heathen racer teaches us. The reference scripture here is Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Barnes Notes gives the meaning to wait this way. As applied to Christians, it means that they should remove all which would obstruct their progress in the Christian course. 3, continuing in the commentary, the last grace that is suggested here, the last leaf to take out of these racers' book, is definiteness and concentration of aim. Definiteness and concentration of aim. I therefore, says the apostle, so run not as uncertainty. If the runner is now heading that way and now this, making all manner of loops upon his path, of course he will be left hopelessly in the rear. So if he's not running straight down the course, and by the way, verse 24 it says, know ye not that they which run in the race, that if you look in the commentaries, that is race course. So it's talking about staying on the course. And of course, that's what we talk about as Christians, staying on the course, staying on the path, the straight and the narrow. So he is saying, if the runner is now heading that way, and now this, making all manner of loops, going here and there, he will be hopelessly left in the rear. This is the old fable of the Cretan mythology transplanted into Christian soil. Again, taking a metaphor from the world and using it for Christians. The runner who turns aside to pick up the golden apple was disappointed of his hopes of the radiant fare. The ship at the helm of which is a steerman who has either a feeble hand or does not understand his business, and which therefore keeps yawning from side to side, and with the bows pointing now this way and now that. So we're talking about a steerman trying to steer a ship, but it's going this way and then it's going this way, is not holding a course that will make the harbor first in the race. The people that today are marching with their faces toward Zion and tomorrow making a loop line for the world will be a long time before they reach their terminus. I believe that there are few things more lacking in the average Christian life today than resolute, conscious concentration upon the aim which is clearly and always before us, which is eternal life, which is making it to the end of the salvation process. Do you know what you are aiming at? This is the first question. Have you a distinct theory of life's purpose that you can put into a half dozen words, or have you not? In the one case, there is some chance of obtaining your object, in the other one, none. Alas, we find many Christian people who do not set before them with emphasis and constancy as their aim the doing of God's will. And so sometimes they do it when it happens to be easy, and sometimes when temptations are strong, they do not. This is why you see in the Bible that, especially in the end time, some are going to fall away from the faith. That's why you see Paul in Timothy 1 and verse 6 saying that some have already gone off into vain jangling. We are seeing people in and around the body of Christ today going off into vain jangling. Who are these people? We remaining strong in the salvation process, when we hear these stories about people leaving the faith or latching on to false doctrine, we scratch our head and say, how could this possibly happen? This is why. They have lost their constancy of aim. They can't even put it into a half a dozen words what it is that they're after. It needs a strong hand on the tiller to keep it steady when the wind is blowing in puffs and gusts, and sometimes the sail bellies full and sometimes it is almost empty. The various strengths of the temptations that blow us out of the course are such that we shall never keep a straight line of direction, which is the shortest line and the only one which we shall obtain, unless we know very distinctly where we want to go and have a strong will that has learned to say no when the temptations come. And we've had sermons about stopping sins and stopping bad habits and putting aside these weights, you know, when they start to hinder us. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, taking one course one day and another course the next. This from 1 Corinthians 9:26 in the set of verses we're going through. The other referenced verse is 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So we're all in the world, your brethren are in the world, and we have to remain steadfast in the faith. Now that definite aim is one that can be equally pursued in all varieties of life. So he's saying you've had success in this life. You did it by having a definite aim at a goal. And whatever effort you put into that, he wants you to think on what you had success in and apply that, or continue to apply that, because I know a lot of you are. You're putting a lot of effort into your salvation process. The more you do, the faster you're going to get to the front of the room. So he says, now that definite aim is one that can be equally pursued in all varieties of life. So this effort that you're going to put in and the lessons you're going to learn in fervency, diligence, and zeal as you go towards salvation, you can use that training to all of your pursuits in life. So they feed one another. This one thing I do, said one who did about as many things as most people, but the different kinds of things that Paul did were all at bottom one thing. And we, in all of the varieties of our circumstances, may keep this one clear aim before us. And whether it be in this way or in that, we may be equally and at all times seeking the better country and bending all circumstances and all duty to make us more like our master and bring us closer to him. How did Paul go about? You're gonna find out exactly how Paul went about attaining salvation. How did Christ conduct himself when he was on this planet as our example? The psalmist did not offer an impossible prayer when he said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Was David in the house of the Lord when he was with his sheep in the wilderness, and when he was in Saul's palace, and when he was living with wild beasts in dens and caves of the earth, and when he was a fugitive hunted like a partridge upon the mountains? Was he always in the Lord's house? Yes. At any rate, he could be. All that we do may be doing his will, and over a life crowded with varying circumstances and yet simplified and made blessed by varying obedience, we may write, "This one thing I do." The reference verse here was Psalm 27. Psalm 27. In verse 4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord." So this is a Christian putting into so many words what his aim is. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." That Psalm 27 and verse 4. "But we shall not keep this one aim clear before our lives unless we habituate ourselves to the contemplation of the end." So it's very important that you contemplate where it is you're going. If you're aiming at something, that's your end, that's your goal. So he's saying here, unless we make it a habit of ourselves to contemplate the end, we're not going to get there. The runner, according to Paul's vivid picture and then those vivid videos I showed you, in another of his letters, forgets the things that are behind and stretches out towards the things that are before. And just as a man runs with his body inclining forward and his eager hand nearer the prize than his body, and his eyesight and his heart traveling ahead of them both to grasp it, so if we want to live with one worthy aim for ours and to put all our effort and faith into what deserves it all, the Christian race, we must bring clear before us continually, or at least with the utmost frequency, the prize of our high calling. So we always have our high calling before us. And what is our high calling? To become like Christ and to attain eternal life in the kingdom of God. That is your finish line. We'll talk about that later in the week. "Then we shall run so that we may at the last be able to finish our course with joy, and dying to hope with all humility, knowing that there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness." So he's saying there at the end of that, and that is the end of the Alexander McLaren commentary. He's saying there at the last, using a Bible verse, that we are striving for something that we know we're going to get, because we know that if we stay in the salvation process, we are going to have that. We're going to have a sermon proving that to you later in the year. Now to the Barclay commentary, which is going to state everything I just stated from the more complex McLaren commentary. It's going to state it a little bit clearer for you. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul takes another line. He insists to those Corinthians who wanted to take the easy way that no one will ever get anywhere without the sternest self-discipline. And we just had a sermon called Zunked, which means self-discipline. Paul was always fascinated by the picture of the athlete. An athlete must train with intensity in order to win the contest. So it might do us good to look at some documentaries on what it an athlete goes through in the Olympics. I'll find some of those and send you those links. It says, and Corinth knew how thrilling contests could be for at Corinth, the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games, were held. Furthermore, the athlete undergoes this self-discipline and this training to win the crown of laurel leaves that within days will be a withered wreath. How much more should Christian discipline themselves to win the crown, which is eternal life? ? In this passage, Paul sets about a brief philosophy of life. 1. Life is a battle. As the American philosopher William James put it, if this life be not a real fight in which something is eternally gained for the universe by success, it is not better than a game for private theatricals from which one may withdraw at will. But it feels like a fight, as if there was something really wild in this universe which we, with all our ideals and faithfulness, are needed to redeem. And clearly William James wasn't a converted person, but he knew that there must be something out there. A flabby soldier cannot win battles. A slack trainer cannot win races. We must regard ourselves always as being engaged upon a campaign and as pressing towards a goal. 2. To win the fight and to be victorious, the race demands discipline. So it wasn't just a coincidence that not only myself but others in the ministry have been preaching about self-discipline lately as we come up to a sermon like this. We have to discipline our bodies. It is one of the neglected facts of the spiritual life that very often spiritual depression springs from simply being physically unfit. If we are going to do our best work in any aspect of life, we must bring to it bodies that are as fit as we can make them. We have to discipline our minds. It is one of the tragedies of life that many may refuse to think until they become incapable of thinking. We can never solve problems by refusing to see them or by running away from them. We must discipline our souls. We can do so by facing life's sorrows with calm endurance, its temptations with the strength God gives, and its disappointments with courage. 3. We need to know our goal. So you saw this from the other commentary. We need to know our goal. A distressing thing is the obvious aimlessness of the lives of so many people. They are drifting anywhere instead of going somewhere. Now, I really like this next part. The Dutch novelist Martin Martens has a parable. There was a man once, a satirist. In the natural course of time, his friends slew him, and he died. And the people came and stood around his corpse. He treated the whole round world as his football, they said, indignantly. And they kicked it, and they kicked his body. And the dead man opened one eye, but he said, always towards the goal. Someone once drew a cartoon showing two men on Mars looking down at the people on this world, scurrying here and there and everywhere. One said to the other, what are they doing? And the other replied, they are going. But said the first, where are they going? Oh, said the other, they are not going anywhere, they are just going. And to go just anywhere is a certain way to arrive nowhere. 4. We need to know the worth of our goal. The great appeal of Jesus was rarely based on penalty and punishment. It is based on the declaration, look at what you're missing if you do not take my way. The goal is life, and surely it is worth anything to win that. 5. We cannot save others. We cannot be an example to others. We cannot invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of godly principles before so many great witnesses in this world unless we take control of ourselves. Sigmund Freud once said, psychoanalysis is learned first of all on oneself through the study of one's own personality. The Greeks declared that the first rule of life is know thyself. Certainly, we cannot serve others until we have taken charge of ourselves. We cannot teach what we do not know. We cannot bring to others, we cannot bring others to Christ by our example until we ourselves have found Him. All of that from the Barclay. Having gone to this depth to show the meaning of the two-word phrase, so run, let us read those verses again and notice with me the astounding declaration that Paul makes. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race, or run on the race course, run all? And that run all is speaking to everything. They put everything in their lives to run on that race course and to stay on that course and to win the race. But one receiveth a prize, so run. And we have already established that what Paul is saying in that word, in that phrase, so run, is to be like that runner in every preparation that he does. All of the fervency and the diligence and the zeal that that runner puts in to run straight on that course and to win the prize, we need to be like that. So run, he says, that you may obtain. Verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That's one of the elements of that runner in the race that he's talking about. They are masters. They're temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now notice the great declaration that he says in verse 26. This is Paul. I therefore... so run. Not as uncertainty. So he's saying, no, no, no. I put into this all my fervency, diligence, and zeal, which is manifested by the power of the Holy Spirit, so Christ living in and through him. He doesn't run with uncertainty. He's got his aim on the goal. And you know that Paul does, because he's the one that is stating that. Can you say it in so many words? He knows what the goal is. The goal is eternal life in the kingdom of God. So he doesn't run with uncertainty. He runs like that guy in the Olympic race. And so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And we've talked about that before, the meaning of that, not as one that beateth the air. In the Olympic Games, in those games that were back then, which were precursors to the Olympic Games, you would see boxers over practicing. And we see this today. It's called shadow boxing. They're not really boxing, but they're practicing. But he's saying, I go beyond that. When the shadow boxer, and he's using that as a metaphor, nothing wrong with the fight. That's part of his training to do that shadow boxing. But he says, I don't stop there. I don't stop with just the training part. I go beyond that. So I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm in the real fight. Life is a real battle, so I don't just pretend like when the guy's in training and he's beating the air, he's shadow boxing. I'm laying real punches into life. So that's what he's talking about there, and he's given that as an addition to, I run with a certain aim there in first aid, and I fight. And I don't fight like a shadow boxer, I fight. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. This is why he says in verse 26, I run, I so run, like what everything I talked about in verse 24 when I said so run, like the guy that's giving his life in becoming a master and being temperate in all things, and how many minutes. Going back to the violinist and going back to the Olympic athlete, how many minutes do they put into preparation, into training for that race or for that mastery of the violin? Are we putting in that kind of time? Are we putting in that kind of effort? Are we invoking fervency, diligence, and zeal in our lives? That's what Paul is saying. He's telling us in verse 24, he's giving you the example of the Olympic runner. Then he says, so run. So be like that guy. And then he says, and I'm going to run that way. And why does he state to us that he's going to run that way? He says, because if I don't, I will have preached in vain because I'll be a castaway. So he's showing that, hey, just because a minister is saying this to you, you just remember that he's saying that to himself. This sermon is for the ministers. I therefore so run, he declares his discipline to this aim in verse 27. Like Paul, fight the battle. Two, invoke discipline. See the sermon, zunked. Three, know the goal. Take sure aim. Contemplate the finish line, the end line. Know what the goal is worth. The pistol has fired, so run.